All right. We'll go ahead and get started. Okay, let us pray. Visit, O Lord, the homes in which your people dwell, and keep all harm and danger far from them. Grant that we may dwell together in peace under the protection of your holy angels, sharing eternally in your blessings. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. All right, so a couple of things. Next week on Wednesday night, we have divine service at 7 o'clock. So, and we don't have Sound Words Academy. So there's not Sound Words Academy next week, but there's a Thanksgiving Eve divine service at 7 o'clock in the nave. So just kind of keep that on your calendar. So, but there's nothing beforehand, no meal or Sound Words Academy prior to the Thanksgiving Eve divine service. Okay? Trying to think anything else with that. I don't think so. All right, well, tonight we'll finish up this part of our study on the church with this handout that we've been looking through. And it works out well then, I guess, kind of just the way things have shaken out, that we'll stop then, we'll have on a break next week, and then when we come back after Thanksgiving, we'll talk about some of those other topics that we talked about with the church, kind of, you know, things pertaining to, like, the two kingdoms, what's the role of the church and the state. I know Pastor Joshua was going to talk about some things, kind of I can't remember now what he said he wanted to talk about. I'll talk to him about that, but he wants to do, too. So just some of those things. All right? So last week we were talking about, if you weren't here, we had this handout. We were talking about the royal priesthood, and then we were talking about the three estates where we live out our vocations. Remember that? The church, the family, and the state. And we saw kind of how those interplayed. We looked at some scripture passages with that. So as God's people, the church, living in those places that God has called us to live. Today we're going to look at, on page 30, some things pertaining to marriage in particular, and then Jesus praying for his church. And then that'll probably give us a few minutes then to talk about, there's two other handouts up here. I can just set those over here. That we'll look at just a few of things from like the Augsburg Confession on the church. And now that we've studied some of these things and just see what it confesses, some of the language of it. And then I have a handout that's from the Large Catechism. We'll talk about that when we get to it, too. So if you need any of those are there. Sorry, I took over your table, Lane.
That's fine.
All right. So on page 30 of our handout, kind of our last session with this community study. So when we talk about those three estates, we talked about being a hearer of the Word of God. We talked about being a citizen in this world. And we talked about in the family how God gives us, if he grants it to us, be a husband or a wife, the state of marriage, and then to be children of our parents and siblings if we have them, any number of things. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33, and Genesis 1, 26 to 28, 2, 23 to 24, and Matthew 19, 6. We're going to look at those passages. So let's go to the Ephesians passage first, and then we'll go to the Genesis passage. 21. So Ephesians chapter 5,
that starts right in the middle of the verse.
You say it starts right in the middle of a verse?
Well, the end of the
verse. Yeah.
21 is starting with the middle.
Yeah. You know that the old the tale or myth, I don't know if it's true or not, how they came with verse numbers. Have you ever heard that before? There was a monk, he was riding with a scroll and on a horse, and every time the horse trotted, he put down the pen, and then that's where the verse stopped.
Oh, yeah. That's what. Okay.
And I think sometimes that's
sometimes
true.
Sometimes I wonder.
I mean, verses are the chapters and verses aren't original to the text, you know, we know. And even at Luther's time, they didn't have verse numbers then. So Luther will just quote chapters of the Bible, but verses are Weird, so yeah. It's weird sometimes that they began right in the middle of a word. I don't really know the real reason. Anybody know the real reason? How they started putting those verse numbers in? Like, what? Maybe it is the monk on a horse. Have you heard Pastor Kellogg, how the verses came about?
That's the story I was told.
That's the story you were told too? Okay, so I'm not making that up either. Come on. All right, yeah. A mule? Okay. Well, some type of animal. Guess if we were in Australia, maybe he was a kangaroo. Or okay. All right. Ephesians 5, 21 to 33. I'll just read this here. Keeps me awake. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm just going on. That is where I spoke. Okay, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. All right, well-known passage where we see that language between Christ and his church, and then, you know, that is reflected, that mystery is reflected in a husband and his wife. One of the word for marriage kind of has one of the derivatives that it kind of comes from is a word to kind of even fit together and to pair together. And we think of that language of being part of the body of Christ, of being brought into that, members of his body too. And we see even that in kind of some of the language or the words that are related to the word for marriage in Greek. Okay, now let's go back to Genesis 1. Yep, 26 to 28. All right, somebody want to read those passages for us?
Then God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. One more verse, okay. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
Okay, and then, Ron, you want to do the Genesis 2 one? Genesis 2, 23 to 24.
Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.
Okay.
Yep. 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's it.
Okay. Yep, and then now Matthew 19:6. We talked about the church, so we talked about, you know, being body of Christ, or the body, body, body of Christ, Christ is our head, right? Christ, think about husband and wife being joined together. That language, we hear what God joins together. Put that language in there. We think about this. So the question that he asks some weird questions here, but I think we can kind of ascertain what he's trying to talk about. How may a Christian husband and Christian wife live from the Lord's gifts? And kind of going back to this passage. So kind of how can we kind of view our marriage in terms of the Lord's gifts? I think it's maybe a better way of asking that. Any thoughts about that from some of these passages? We've been talking about the gifts of God, that is the church. And in the church, how is there a way that how can a Christian husband and Christian wife live with this understanding of who they are in Christ, who they are in the church, you know, as God's gifts as a husband and wife? Any thoughts about that? It's not necessarily a right or wrong answer, but just think about Christian marriage. Okay. Forgiveness, okay, yeah, okay. Forgiveness. That was in the Ephesians passage too, right? In that love and forgiveness. One another. Think about being in the church too. We receive that forgiveness here in this place through the means of grace, and together as a Christian husband and wife, being baptized children of God, forgiving one another. You know, as Christ has forgiven us. Yeah, those things. Yep, Rebecca.
Well, you have these roles given to you, mm-hmm. and you have kind of the church and Christ. So it's not like you have something to look to, and to you don't have to be completely unknown in it.
Okay, so you have a place in this marriage that God gives you, kind of vocations within marriage. Even that we were talking about vocation last week and roles as husband and wife. Okay, those gifts, sure. Any other thoughts? Bring upon the image of like the, you know, the house with the foundation. Yep. Not built on rocky ground, right? Alright. Okay. Now I was looking at this last week, and I was looking at this earlier today, and I don't really understand what he's asking. Maybe I'm just overthinking it, but my mind is mush too. But how would such a life look different from a marriage depends on our love and commitment to each other. Does anybody have any idea? Okay, remember this, his native language is Japanese, so maybe it makes sense in Japanese. Does anybody know what he would be asking? I've stared at this thing like 20 times, and I cannot, for the life of me, understand. And I have the leader's guide, too, which I do not know what he's trying to ask. Huh? Yeah, Kevin?
Well, maybe he's trying to say something like this. If marriage depends on our love and commitment to each other, that's marriage is just based on worldly things. And a marriage that focuses on the Lord's gifts has a higher,
yeah.
Higher, I'm not quite getting the words, but a higher.
What's that?
I'd see it the same way.
Okay. Is everybody apparently seeing this that I just did not see, though we're looking at it 20 times, maybe? Whatever. Who knows?
Well, I think you have to concentrate on the word hour, hour love.
Yeah, hour love. Who knows? I'm kind of late this morning. I finished my dissertation proposal, so my mind is just crazy. Yesterday I was reading Jacopo Andrea, this letter that he wrote to a Jesuit priest, and the Jesuit priest was accusing the Lutherans of just following Luther. I mean, that argument existed back in the late 1500s, and then, man, you gotta just love the candidness of our Lutheran forefathers. He says that, you know, that the papists are no different than the Jews, and a Jew is a Jew, and they deny Christ, and they both will be joined together in hell. That's Jacopo Andrea, what he says. That was my reading yesterday, so maybe that's why. Or you guys are just smarter than me too, so that you are understanding this. So if, you know, if we just understand that marriage, yeah, I guess, and what you guys are saying, just on our love and commitment to each other, that's going to redefine our whole foundation for marriage then too, right? I mean, you see that kind of. It's just, and then what are you really building that on? I mean, Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. For God to build the house, it's that same verb in Hebrew that to build a woman for the man, join us together in that household, and to bring that, you know, what God has joined together in that regard, as opposed to just love and commitment. Because there are some days that ebbs and flows, right? Some days you don't necessarily feel that love and commitment. I had a couple in Iowa that they separated and they refused to talk with me, and it's just a sad story of how things happen. But the excuse that was given is they just weren't in crazy love with each other anymore, and that's why they didn't want to be married, because it was their love that it wasn't the same as like when they first were together, however many years ago it was. This couple was probably in their late 30s, early 40s. So at the time, we were younger than that. That's our age now, but anywho. Anybody have anything else to add to that, since you guys are insightful in all this? No? All right, if you still have Matthew 19 open, let's look at 19:14. I think 13 is helpful for us to read too. Then children were brought to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And then he laid his hands on them and went away. With this passage in mind, what is the best thing that Christian parents can do for their children? Yeah, bring church, bring them to Christ. Let the children come to him and his word. Even in our homes, you know, to let the word of God dwell in us richly, as Colossians teaches us to, right? But to understand that. I mean, that vocation, building off of our vocation talk from last week. So husbands and wives loving one another, and then fathers and mothers, you know, bringing their children to Christ. I mean, it's a very baptismal language there, too. We read the parallel in Mark. I don't think it's a Matthew one. In the baptismal rite, you know, bringing your children to the church to be baptized. Okay? Anybody have any comments, questions on that? All right, well, let's read about Jesus praying for his church. All right, let's look at John 17. John 17. I'm going to look especially at verses 9 to 11 and 20, but I'll just kind of read. This really is not that long of a chapter. I'll just read to give us a little bit of a context. So, 17. That when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have me, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me from the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. All right. So Jesus' preservation of the church is no small miracle than his founding of it, just as his preservation of the world is no smaller miracle than his creation of it. The church can no more be destroyed than Christ can be destroyed, and for his church, Christ prays. So what does Jesus pray, and for whom does he pray here in this John chapter 17, this high priestly prayer of Jesus? Thoughts?
Those that believed in him.
Those who that believed in him, okay. So he prays for those that believed in him. What are some other things? We've been looking at a lot of scripture passages over these past few weeks about the church. Anything jump out to you kind of that churchly language? That they also may be sanctified in truth, so made holy in truth, holy by the truth. Jesus is the truth. His scriptures are the truth. Even thinking about back when we looked at a couple of weeks ago at that Old Testament passage about being a people set apart, a nation, a priest, right? Being consecrated, that language too. Anything else?
I've got a rabbit trail.
Huh?
At the end of verse 20,
yep.
He talks about through their word. Whose word is he talking about?
Do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe me through their word. He's talking about
the disciples?
I think so.
Okay.
Could be wrong on that, but I think that's what he's talking about. Because he's sending them out. Yeah. Right. Anything else with that one? When I was reading this too, this notion of being one, too, it's always amazing too. This is not necessarily exactly what Jesus is getting at, but it's always fun when you see the connections that you have. You know, the Kellogg's, I was talking to you, you know, about where you guys live, that's where my wife was baptized. When you were in Redford, Michigan, you know, that's where Rebecca was baptized. And it's that connection you see in the church of, so where the Kellogg's were, that you guys lived there, what, for 2 years? And
yeah, I taught there at a teenager stop.
Okay. Yep. And then, I think as you were leaving, her parents were coming, so you probably drove by each other. Yeah. Yeah, so that's always cool. Or just to see that oneness, you know, even spanning nations and stuff too. All right, let's jump to Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21, looking about our intercession, and then we should be done with this one. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Intercession teach us about the meaning of our intercession in our lives, in our church, in our family, and in our world. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. I have a hand volunteer to read that. 3, 14 to 21. Somebody want to read that? Rebecca, go ahead.
For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask for faith, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.
Okay. So, what does Jesus' intercession teach us about? So, the intercession of Jesus in John 17 teaches about the meaning of our intercession in our lives here, in our family. So, what from this Ephesians passage? Anything? What is Paul kind of talking about here, verse 14? I bow my knees before the Father. Any thoughts? Yeah. We think about him praying. And then two, we think about the strength that we have. And that according to the riches of the glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know that in the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So even as we think about who we are as the body of Christ and interceding for one another and being rooted and grounded as the body, just what a wonderful thing it is to have Christ, to have even, as he mentions here too, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, you know, this. So even as the church, as Jesus was praying for his people to be one, even as he is, you know, praying that we know him and through his truth, that we have then this, even as we pray for one another. All right? Okay. Well, you can take those with you. But I'm not a fan of these hand Bible studies, but every once in a while, pull one out. So that's what that is. Hopefully, at least kind of got us thinking about the church, how the church is known, where the church is found, what happens in the church, who we are in the church, who we are then as in the church, and then the world around us, kind of at least thinking in those categories. That's why I picked that for us to do. Okay, so if you have this sheet in front of you, you'll see, it might even be in your, I can't remember if I printed that off, and I printed those off for you guys, but here's a few examples then of some of our confessional documents about what we confess about the church. A lot of this is familiar, but it's just kind of summarizes a lot of what we have been looking at in the scriptures. Do you guys need one? You want two? Right, can pass those back. All right, so when we look at our confessions confess what the scriptures teach. So here in the Augsburg Confession, Articles 7 and 8, the church, our churches teach that the one holy church is to remain forever. The church is the congregation of saints in which the gospel is purely taught and the sacraments are correctly administered. So, you know, those marks of the church that we talked about when we looked at the book of Acts, when we looked at some of the other passages as well, to know that this is where the church is known. For the true unity of the church is enough to agree about the doctrine of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. It is not necessary that human traditions, that is, rites or ceremonies instituted by men, should be the same everywhere. As St. Paul says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So he's talking about the essence of the church here. So when we look at this, in the Large Catechism, Luther talks about the nature of the church as the entire body of believers. So this, you know, this body of language. And here in the Augsburg Confession, that has this congregation of saints, like being brought together, this body language as well. Obviously that's a scriptural term, but this kind of that language like we've been talking about. The medieval church wanted to define the church by kind of the clergy and the top down, you know, being the papacy at the head or any number of things, but to see the body of Christ and then how, where word and sacraments are, where God is at work as we, when we start this study on the church, seeing where that happens, God is the one who does that. Let's see here. Anything else on Article 7? Interestingly, there's one language that here where the sacraments are administered according to the gospel. There's an ancient document that the Augsburg Confession in Melanchthon intentionally kind of tried to draw upon. It was did I put that in here? Let me see here. My iPad. Yeah, okay, good. I do have that. It was language from the Imperial Thessalonian Code of 433, and then the Justinian Code of 529 had set down a legal definition for being a Christian. So a legal definition for being a Christian in the society around that specified belief in the Trinity and infant baptism as the heart of the gospel. Beliefs required for Roman citizenship, as well as the proper use of the rites of the church centered on the sacraments. And then since the late 15th century, powerful forces had advocated the introduction of Roman law, including the Justinian Code for the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation. So Emperor Charles V enacted this measure in 1532. Melanchthon here argues that adherents of the Wittenberg Reform were indeed not only true Christians, but also loyal subjects of the emperor. So they intentionally then, when they're making this document confessing what the church is, first and foremost, it's a confession of the scriptures, but they use some of this language hearkening back even to Roman legal code, too, to show no, we're actually good subjects of the state as well. Kind of an interesting thing. Augsburg Confession is just, there's just so much in there.
Did I hear you say they had to be a Roman citizen to be Christian?
Well, that was for Roman citizenship. This was after, this would have been after Christianity was the kind of codified as the language of the region.
What I heard was,
to
be defined as a Christian, you first had to be Roman.
Well, to be a Roman, or to be a Roman citizenship, you had to have the beliefs of the Christian.
Okay.
Yeah, in that way. Okay. Does that make sense? Yeah. And this was, I mean, there's a whole complex history with all that too, but that, you know, we just, commemoration of Justinian was last week. We did that in Matins, anywho. Okay, so Article 8, what the church is. Strictly speaking, the church is a congregation of saints and true believers. However, because many hypocrites and evil persons are mingled within them in this life, it is lawful to use the sacraments administered by evil men. According to the saying of Christ, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Both the sacraments and word are effective because of Christ's institution and command, even if they are administered by evil men. Our church has condemned the Donatists and others like them who deny that it is lawful to use the ministry of evil men in the church, who think that the ministry of evil men is not useful and is ineffective. So what are they getting at there? So they're talking about, like we've heard about, what makes... So with a church, the word of God, right, is where it's known. The word of God is what's active. The word of God is what's being, the office of the ministry, you know, preaches that word, but it's not dependent upon that person, but it's the word of God that does those things, right? The Donatists wanted to attribute and say if it was a wicked man that does these things, then that made it ineffective, right? So you were not really baptized if you had a wicked man baptize you, right? But it's the word of God. So this emphasis back on the word is simply of the saints and the word of God, okay? Article 14, our churches teach that no one should publicly teach in the church or administer the sacraments without a rightly ordered call. How are they to preach unless they are sent? You know, all of that language as well. Here in the small cult articles, these were written by Luther. Yeah, Dave?
So going back to the evil person, but the word is still fine.
Mm-hmm.
The evil person that was called.
Uh-huh.
So in other words, it was priest or pastor that was called, but then went haywire.
Yeah, some of it too, there was issues about what happened during times of persecution, and then you had these pastors kind of give up the faith. And then were they wicked men, you know, then that was one issue too. There was different kind of issues with that. St. Augustine writes a lot against the Donatist, you know. But yeah, you don't willingly, you know, just call a wicked guy and say, oh, whatever, God, you know, right? I mean, there are qualifications, but if you come to find out, you know, that it's a wicked man who's been doing all these things, and it's like, say you find out the pastor who baptized you, you know, just ends up being this terrible guy. I mean, you're still a baptized child of God, right? The word of God does that. Does that kind of make sense?
Yeah, but just when you followed up with about the somebody that you called to.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah, it's a different issue with that, too. Like, they would have been called, rightly called. But the rightly called thing deals with, too, that there's a distinct office of the ministry as well. It's not just, hey, it's your turn, Dave, to preach this Sunday, you know, kind of thing. You know, you're rightly called, just as the apostles, you know, congregations appointed elders in every place and all these places like that, that there's an office of the ministry doing those things. The Roman Catholics, in the Confutation, then they tried to, this was after the Augsburg Confession, and the Apology then was written in response as a defense of the Augsburg Confession, although the Confutation, a short time after the Augsburg Confession, they didn't really read it. They had already stuff prepared. So they had certain accusations they were throwing against the Lutherans. One of the ones, you know, so with the whole, one of the tricks up the sleeve when the Augsburg Confession was being written is that let's just rehash old heresies and just to throw those and say the Lutherans, oh, you guys are just a bunch of Donatists, or you guys are just a bunch of this, or you guys are a bunch of that, right? And those things. Or, you know, prior to Luther, you know, there was Jan Hus and, you know, these things. So, well, you're just a Hussite. You know, they said that. But you're just, and these things like that. Like, no. So bring up something, no, we're not. We're actually continuing in the faith. So like in that one article, it's like, no, this is actually what has been handed down to us. This is even, you know, it was codified in certain instances with that. And then when it comes to then like Article 14, it's like, we're not just having, we understand that there's an office of the ministry that you need to be rightly called, you know, to do this stuff. It's not, because there were, then later you had all the Anabaptists and stuff and all kind of like the crazy clandestine preachers that were going around and, you know, kind of the I'm Spartacus ministry, right? You know, that just stemmed, I'm Spartacus, right? I'm a preacher, right? And Luther addresses some of that too. So there's a lot kind of going in here, but what they're trying to do is say, no, this is the faith that is in the continuation of what has been handed down to us over the ages, but first and foremost, this is what the scriptures teach us with that. And so even if you try to attach these old heresies to us and try to just say we're just repristinating or just bringing up these things anew again and trying to say, oh no, we're not, even though we're just repackaging, you know, all this old stuff, but no, they're not, we're not doing that. We'll come up to the 500th anniversary of the Augsburg Confession here in 2030, so getting close to it.
I got a question on 14.
Yep.
It says no one should publicly teach in the church without being rightly called. So where does that put somebody that wants to do a Bible study or Sunday school or something like that?
Yeah, that's a good question. So typically then, so first and foremost, there is a way of understanding that, you know, teaching and preaching in the church is given for, you know, for the pastor to do. However, there are teaching that we do as parents and just Christians with one another. So is it wrong for, you know, people to teach Bible study? No, not necessarily. You know, especially with children and stuff like that. But to kind of so we make certain distinctions. But that, now back during that time, the concept of like Bible study, like we have it, didn't really exist. You had, you know, Lutherans, you had schools that people went to. And so that's where a lot of the, you know, that kind of stuff happened. But so this is primarily what this one is concerned with, you know, preaching and teaching as kind of the public acts that you think of, like, you know, preaching sermons and those kind of things with those regards. That being said, even so then as a pastor, the buck falls back to you too for, you know, the oversight or overseeing, you know, the teaching that goes on that you've been called to teach in the congregation, right? So like and some of it is just even a logistic thing too. I mean, from that standpoint, you can't do everything as well. So the church sees fit to, you know, kind of delegate certain things like that. So I don't know if that really answers your question. But it's primarily concerned with kind of, we think of like preaching. And like those public things in that regard, you know, and that, but it's a whole other discussion, like when you have, if it's becoming like on a regular basis where the pastor is not teaching, you have other people doing these things, I think you start having an issue, like adult Bible studies, for instance. I have some issues with that because why isn't the pastor doing it, you know? He's the one who's been called to do those things. And it's not, sometimes lay people know more than a pastor does. It's not even that necessarily. However, he is the one that has been called to do those things by God to do it. Luther, in his commentary on, was it 2 Peter? It's either 1 or 2 Peter, I can't remember now. He talks about, because that was a big issue during, once the Reformation got kicked off, is that you would get these guys that would come into places and they would try to say that God had called them to be a pastor, and they didn't have any external outward call. Like, how do you know? And so that's why the call comes from the church, you know, through God, or even back then, some of the governmental leaders could call pastors to serve as, you know, chaplains or any number of things. So the point being that he makes is, like, unless you know that God has sent this person to you, you shouldn't listen to them in that regard. Like, even he makes the point, Luther does, even of saying that even this person is saying absolutely everything that's correct, don't listen to them, because you don't have, God has not given him, you know, he's not sent them to you. So a point is consolation then too. How do you know that God has sent you in your midst to somebody to preach the gospel to you and administer the sacraments? There's a pastor who has been called, the congregation has called, the Holy Spirit through the congregation has called to do this, and God has set him apart, you know, called and ordained him to do this function. Because the devil likes to operate in the realm of uncertainty, you know? And you just, this idea of, well, who's to say we should listen to you? Who's to say that we should listen to you? Who's to da-da-da-da-da? And then something hits the fan, and then, you know, any number of things like that. I mean, it's messy pretty quickly. But Jesus does specifically give us an office of the ministry by which he orders this. I kind of rambled on. My coffee's gone, so.
I asked because when we first joined, we had several Bible classes going on. One is Pastor Getz, and then the pastor.
Sure.
Since got one, and then we had two lay people that traded off month to month.
Yeah.
And if I remember right, Pastor Lang wasn't teaching at that time, and then he started later, and then we got to where now we're just down to one.
Yeah.
It's changed over the years, so I was just really curious
about,
you know, how it's changed.
Yeah, I mean, some of that, like I said, is kind of other issues that go along with it too as well, but kind of for the purposes of what they're talking about here, getting back to the Augsburg Confession, kind of what we've seen when we talked about a few weeks ago about in the church there are preachers and hearers, that there is a specific office that has been set apart, not because they're better, but just for the sake of not only order, but there is a divine office that God gives so that this happens in our midst. You know, how are they to hear unless someone is preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent, right? I mean, that's the kind of the concept with that in Article 14 of the Augsburg Confession, and that they're rightly called, you know. Yep. Okay. Just about a couple more minutes. Small code articles. We do not agree with them, the Roman Church, that they are the church. They are not the church, nor will we listen to those things that, under the name of church, they command or forbid. Thank God today a 7-year-old child knows what the church is, namely the holy believers and lambs who hear the voice of their shepherd. For the children pray, I believe in one holy Christian church. This holiness does not come from albs, tonsures, long gowns, and other ceremonies that made up without holy scripture, but from God's word and true faith. So trying to define the church from in terms of these outward ceremonies, or trying to define the terms church in terms of papacy, or any number of things like that. You know, Luther kind of in the small code argument, like, you want to know what the church is? Ask a 7-year-old, right? Sheep who hear the voice of their shepherd. That's the saints who hear the voice of God through the word of God, right? So, anywho. All right, the rest of those you can take home. They just kind of reiterate what we talked about, especially at the beginning of this study about the church. And then that other thing is the third article of the Apostles' Creed from the Large Catechism, and Luther talks about the church in there too. Okay? Any closing comments? Nope. Good. All right. So no Sound Words Academy next week. You show up, then just gotta wait around until church. All right, thanks everyone.
Thank you.